Read God's Word in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. We've read some of this material, especially out of Mark's account last week, but it all leads up to the words in our text, verses 41 to 46, and it brings to a conclusion the discourse of Christ with the Sanhedrin, which we've been considering of late. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, but thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, If a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother, likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And now begins our text. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, The son of David. He saith unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. We read God's word this far. We noticed, beloved, some weeks ago that Jesus' discourses on Tuesday are divided into three parts. There is the part we've been considering, his discourse with the Sanhedrin, the questions they put to him and his answers. There is, in Matthew 23, then his condemnation of the Jews' system, the scribes and the Pharisees who have exalted themselves above others. But that's not spoken to the scribes and Pharisees now. It's spoken to the people. And then in Matthew 24 and 25, his discourse on the last times. We get to the end of that first section, to the point at which the Sanhedrin, scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees have no more questions for Jesus. They've been trying to discredit him before the people. So they've asked him, first of all, who gave you the authority to do all these things? You come into Jerusalem on a donkey like you're some king. You listen to people shout your praises. What kind of a man are you to receive the praises of the people like that? When he answers that in such a way as to show their own hypocrisy and condemn them, they have the questions that we read about again now in chapter 22. The question about giving tribute to Caesar. How can we trap Jesus as regards monetary matters? The question about the resurrection and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? How can we trap Jesus regarding doctrinal matters? And then the question about the law. How can we trap Jesus regarding fundamental matters of the law? Jesus has answered every question wisely, and the people are silenced, but he has one for them yet, before they part ways. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And if he is David's, how then does David call him Lord? There's a question very similar to that which Jesus had asked Peter some time earlier. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then when Peter answered that question and the other disciples, but whom say ye that I am? To which the apostle, the disciple, responded, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a question, you see, that confronts God's people time and time again throughout history because it's such a fundamental question. Go wrong on the answer to this question and we jeopardize our salvation. But then to have asked the question some time back doesn't preclude asking it today again. To have asked it to the disciples for a certain reason doesn't preclude asking it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do all see who Christ is? That's the question that confronts us. What think ye, beloved, of Christ? How is he both David's son and Lord? Jesus asks the question of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Matthew, especially Mark and Luke indicate, in the presence of the people and of the scribes and Sadducees. So that when finally the Pharisees and the Sadducees aren't ready to answer him, the tables have been exactly turned from what their purpose was. Discredit Jesus before the people. But Jesus manages to do that very thing before the people with regard to them. But let us not be silent when the question is put to us, what think ye of Christ? Let us not be like those who are not able to answer him and don't dare ask him a question. Let us confess the truth of the answer unto our salvation. I call your attention to this under the theme, Christ, David's Son, and Lord. Notice with me first the wonderful truth, secondly the purposeful question, and finally the silencing effect. Christ is at one and the same time the Son of David and the Lord of David. This is a wonderful, marvelous relationship in which he stands to that man, David, and yet at the same time a very striking one, is it not? For as David's son, Christ could be considered his inferior, David's inferior. That is, the father is always in authority over the son. And the son, even if he's a son, a great-great-great-grandson generations removed, always owes something to the father from whom he has come. And at the same time, Christ is David's Lord, so that now Christ is David's superior. We all owe our Lord our honor and glory and our service. How can it be that Christ is both David's Son and Lord? That He is David's Son is beyond all doubt. All expected the Messiah to be the Son of David. God had made that promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and following, as David himself recorded again in Psalm 132 and Ethan in Psalm 89. All looked for somebody who was of the line of David to restore David's kingdom and to be born, as the prophet Micah had said, in Bethlehem. The scribes of Jesus' day were teaching the people this. Mark records Jesus asking the question this way, not "what think ye of Christ," but "why do the scribes teach that this is true of Jesus? Why do you send your little children to the rabbinical schools of the synagogues to hear the rabbis and the scribes teach them that the Christ is going to be David's son, and at the same time they teach Psalm 110, which shows that He is David's Lord?" The point is that the people have a ready answer. This is not a hard question. "Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "the son of David." What this underscores now is that the Messiah, as the son of David, will be genuinely human. We come again to that foundational, fundamental doctrine as regards who our Messiah and Mediator is, as regards His qualifications for the office. Is He a man? He is. He is the son of David. And David was a man. And because David was a man, and because men beget men, humans have human babies, it's a given that that the Christ is a human. And you haven't forgotten, have you, the reason why He must be truly man? Not only to rule men as the king, but also to save men from the sin and the guilt that has come upon us as a consequence of man's sin. To save men, He must be man. At the same time, He's David's Lord. This now is the testimony of David himself. And Jesus indicates that in the question, "How then doth David in spirit call Him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." David in spirit, that is David by inspiration. And it's as if the Lord is saying, "Okay, you said he's David's son. Now what I'm going to say that raises the question, how can it be son and Lord? I'm going to set forth some evidence you cannot contradict. You cannot fudge with it. David in spirit. David, by the wonder of inspiration, calls him Lord." The Lord then refers us to Psalm 110. One of the most direct prophecies in the Scripture of the Messiah. And when I say one of the most direct, I mean that as you read Psalm 110 and you ask the question, now how was this psalm, this prophecy, fulfilled throughout time and history successively up until Christ, you say it wasn't. Often when we read and study Old Testament prophecy, especially prophecies of Christ, we look for a typical fulfillment in David or in Solomon or in one of the other kings, a fulfillment that's not at all complete. Christ is the complete fulfillment, but there's just the beginning, the glimmer of a fulfillment in David and Solomon. And as you read Psalm 110, you say there's no typical fulfillment of this prophecy in the Bible. This is speaking directly of Christ. That comes out right from the outset. David in the Spirit. The Lord, Jehovah, that is, the triune God, said unto my Lord, that is, His anointed one, Jesus Christ. And when did He say that? He's speaking of what God said in His counsel. He's speaking of something that can find its fulfillment in time only in Christ. The point now is that Jesus is underscoring to the Pharisees that this one who is David's son, truly human, is at the same time truly God. If David, the king of a great nation and one who reigned even over other surrounding nations, holding them into bondage and putting them to service to him, speaks of one who is greater than him, a Lord exalted in the heaven, that one must be divine. And we remember, don't we, the reason why our Savior must be not only truly man, but also truly God, to bear the burden of God's wrath for sin and to be able to work the blessings of salvation in our heart. So that is our Lord. Don't forget that points to His kingship, His ownership of us, His rule of us. As our Lord, He writes His law and will into our hearts and causes us to obey. In the same person, the Christ is both man and God, David's son and David's Lord. And that's really the quandary, if you will, that Jesus is putting to the Pharisees. How can David's son and David's Lord be one and the same person? How's that possible now? How can the Messiah be both? You and I remember why He must be both. He must be both because the work of our Messiah is to reconcile humans to God. God is offended by our sin. We need one who will bring us to God. He must be man to represent us and God to represent God in one and the same person. We can't have two mediators, one who's only God and one who's only man, trying to work together. He must be in the same person. Now that Jesus has underscored that in the same person, the Messiah is going to be both David's son and David's Lord, He doesn't state, but the Pharisees get the clear implication, that Jesus is this Messiah. That's the conclusion they come to, that Jesus brings them to. They're not going to admit it. That's why they're silent. They don't want to think of Jesus as the Messiah. But that's the conclusion he's bringing to. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It can be demonstrated by the genealogies, and those genealogical records were carefully kept. They can be researched and found that Jesus is of the line of David. There's no dispute on that. And at the same time, this Jesus who rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and receives the praises of men, those who see that in him the messianic Davidic kingdom is coming, this Jesus who goes into the temple and cleans it out of the money changers and of those who defiled it, who shows himself to be God and function in the authority of God, this Jesus is the Messiah himself. How? How can Jesus be the Messiah? Christ, understood, is both man and God. How is Jesus that Christ? And the answer is in the first place, that he was appointed to be in the counsel of God. David was speaking of God's counsel. The Lord said unto my Lord, from all eternity, Jesus Christ is appointed as the head of redeemed humanity of the church, which he would save. And then, Jesus Christ is Lord by virtue of the virgin birth. David's son, because Mary is of the line of David. David's Lord, God, because he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit himself. And there's no doubt about it to anyone who is seeing this Jesus that he is divine. He is more than just a great prophet. He is the divine prophet. His miracles leave no room for doubt. That lordship of Jesus Christ was made evident by his laying down his life for all his people. That would be an event about to happen. This is Tuesday of Passion Week, 3 days future. But I preach on this on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter Sunday. And I do that in part to emphasize that there is something about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that demonstrates and confirms that this Jesus is not only the Son of David, but also the Lord of David. A Lord, your Lord, my Lord, is one who's alive. Once our Lord dies, he is no longer our Lord. We don't call him our Lord anymore. We don't owe him our service anymore. Maybe there's another Lord who replaces him, but when he dies, he's no longer our Lord. Jesus was never alive at the time of David. It isn't in David's lifetime that he could speak of Jesus Christ as Lord, other than, of course, that Jesus did exist in his divine nature. But Christ is speaking of David as the Son of David. Christ as the Son of David in his human nature. When did Jesus become David's Lord? And the answer is, especially when he rose from the dead. For when he arose from the dead, he made clear that he arose with power, with life, the kind of life that will never again die. This man is David's Lord, my Lord, your Lord, in a way that he will always be, because he will never die. And he's Lord of David, that great king of Israel, because he arose from the dead as Lord and King of the church of God in all ages and in all places. And as evidence, it is not David, but it is this Jesus who is given a seat at the right hand of God. There's a passage in the epistles in Romans 1 that makes clear that something about Jesus' resurrection declares him all the more to be the Lord. We're speaking of what we read in Romans 1 verses 3 and 4 concerning his son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's addressing the epistle to the Romans, and he's setting forth in brief what he's going to tell them about. What he writes concerns his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, truly man, and declared to be the Son of God with power, truly God. Now, what's striking is that the apostle doesn't say, truly man, truly God, think of his incarnation, think of his birth, but he says, truly man, truly God, think of the resurrection from the dead, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. From the moment Christ arose, he is called in the New Testament time and time again by his apostles as they preach this gospel, the Lord, the Master, the Ruler, because he arose with authority from God to govern all of time and history. Beloved, this is a wonderful truth that Jesus is setting forth and which is at the very heart of the question he puts to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. A wonderful truth because it speaks not only of God sending Christ into our flesh for the first time, but of God exalting him now at his right hand for our salvation. One who not only laid down his life and made atonement for sin, but one who lives to guide us in the right way. But many deny this wonderful truth. Throughout history, some have said, well, Jesus was divine, but he wasn't human. He was God, but not man. And others said, no, he's man, but he wasn't God. And such, setting aside this wonderful truth, really need to take to heart the evidence that the Lord sets forth. David said, he is my Lord. How do you explain that? And that's the reason why the question asked of the Pharisees is pertinent yet to you and to me today. What think ye of Christ? Is he? Or shall I say it this way? Are you among those who are on a search for the historical Jesus? That's a search that's been going on for quite a while, a few centuries, ever since rationalism, that is, the worship of the mind of human man, taken over how we understand the Scriptures. It's rationalism that says, of all the miracles, no, they didn't really happen, not in the miraculous way in which we speak of them. They're just some glorified story of some rather ordinary common event. And so Jesus Christ, he's really a rather ordinary common man. Well, his teachings were striking teachings. Take them to heart. But he's nothing more than a man. Let's find out all we can about this man, Jesus. That's the quest for the historical Jesus. And I say, it's been ongoing for a couple of centuries. And the bottom presupposition of that is Jesus is just a man. Because that's the current thinking of the day, by and large. The question is relevant. What think ye of Jesus? Jesus asked this question with a purpose, a twofold purpose. And the first was to bring to light the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin's wrong understanding of the Messiah. Right there, smack dab in the center of the people of God, the Jews of that day. Right there, found among the leaders of the Jews of that day, is an erroneous, a wrong view of the Christ. They thought of the Messiah in only earthly human terms. He will be a great man. They knew that. That was clear to them. He will deliver them from Rome. That's what they expected him to do. He will exalt Israel as a nation in its own right again. That's what they expected him to do. And they could point back to all different passages in the Old Testament, including Psalm 110, which speaks of the victory of the Messiah over the enemies, to prove, as far as they considered it proof, to prove their theory that the Messiah will be a great man who will deliver them from Rome. But in appealing even to such a passage as Psalm 110, they overlook a fundamental part of the teaching of the Psalm. For they denied he will be divine. Not for lack of clarity in the Old Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1 proves it. Micah 5 verse 2 not only identifies him as coming out of Bethlehem, but says that his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's divine. Isaiah 9 verse 6 speaks of him as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, not for lack of clarity, but because they did not see their need for a spiritual Savior. They are self-righteous. They keep the law. They do not see their sin. They need a Messiah to save them from Rome. They do not need a Messiah to be God. You see, beloved, as soon as you and I minimize the totality of the depravity of human nature, we get to the same point that the Pharisees were at. If we are not so depraved that we need God Himself to reach down in Jesus Christ and lift us up again, if we are not so depraved that we are unable by ourselves to improve our lot in life, to do some good that will merit, then we didn't need the atonement sacrifice of Christ. And if we didn't need the atonement sacrifice of Christ, Christ does not need to be God. So Jesus puts the question to the Pharisees, and he does it in a striking way. We all know he's talking about Jesus. They all know that's what he's getting at. But that wasn't exactly his question. His question was not, "What think ye of me?" His question was not meant to reveal merely that they say, "Well, we are looking for one who's truly God and truly man. We just don't think you are the one." But by his question, he's exposing that they have a wrong view of the Christ himself, regardless of if Jesus is that Christ. "What think ye of Christ?" You don't say he's David's Lord, do you? You don't confess he's divine. This is Jesus' answer to all their other questions. He's summing it all up. Why did he ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey and receive the praises of men? Because he is God. Why could he go into the temple and cleanse the temple? Because he is God. Why will he go to the death of the cross, at which moment they think they have had the final word, but in fact he will rise again the third day? Because he is God. See that? The question is not just, what do you think of Jesus? But what kind of Savior do you even need? And you and I are ready to say, by God's grace, are we not? He must be God. We don't just need strength to fight the Romans. We don't just need the power to be on our guard against any other nation that might send some missiles our way. Our fight isn't just an earthly battle on an earthly battleground. We fight sin. And because we fight sin, our Savior must be God. The second reason for the question then is to warn the Pharisees of the consequences of their not believing that the Christ will be man and God, and that Jesus is that Christ. For again, clearly from the Psalm, that Christ will fight his enemies. Let's read it out of Psalm 110. First of all, in verse 1, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That is, until you rest your feet on their necks. That was always a picture in the Old Testament of a king who had subjection on his enemies. When one king defeated another, he put his feet on the other king's, the subdued king's neck. I am your master now. But then the psalm goes on. This theme of victory over enemies pervades the psalm. So that verse 2 speaks of God sending the rod of thy strength out of Zion. God, Jehovah, will strengthen him. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Verse 3 speaks of a willing people. He has enemies who oppose him, but he has a people who are willing, who fight his battles with him. And then verses 5, 6, and 7 speak of the Lord striking through kings in the day of his wrath and judging among the heathen. This idea of fighting enemies and having victory over them is at the very heart of Psalm 110. This again we say is what Jesus did in his death on the cross, by his resurrection and in his ascension and in his return. He is ruling his church on the one hand. We are by grace the people who are willing in the day of his power, but he is fighting his enemies with the sword of his spirit, with the word of God, and in the day of judgment will destroy them. But who are his enemies? Are they the Roman government? You know, this idea that it's a certain people isn't foreign today either. In America, maybe, not as prevalent, but throughout the history of Christianity, there have always been those who said, we are the people. Off maybe in Scotland at one time, at another place, another time. We are the people. We are the people of God. The enemies are all those who make earthly war with us. They aren't the enemies. All who reject Christ and hate Jesus as the Christ are the enemy. He saves all men everywhere through faith. But he destroys all men everywhere who are unbelievers. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you are the enemies. This is a warning, and a most sobering warning. Again, a turn of events. The Pharisees, who consider themselves to be the beloved ones of God. But over time, Jesus has made clear, but you've hated his prophets. You've killed some. You've beaten some. You've stoned some. You're about to crucify one. You are his enemies. What a warning to us. We suppose, do we not, that we are the people of God, the friends of God? And I don't mean to insert any doubt in the mind of the true child of God that that is the case with the true child of God. But by faith, by grace, on the basis of the work of Christ, the Son and the Lord of David, we are his friends and he ours. We have fellowship and communion with him. But if we suppose that he loves us because of who we are and what we can do for him, then Jesus is saying, beware. You just identified yourself as his enemy. Repent. Submit to his rule. Verse 46 tells us that no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst or dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Jesus' question has a silencing effect. And it isn't just the inability, the rational, the physical inability to answer. it's really this being not able to answer him proceeds from a heart, a certain kind of heart. It's a spiritual inability, and it's an unwillingness to acknowledge the truth. They wanted to trap him. He's turning the tables and gaining the upper hand. His answers make them decide not to pursue the matter anymore. And do you know what that just illustrated? He has the victory. Psalm 110 being fulfilled right here in this very event. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The common people who are hearing him gladly and receiving and taking to heart, although even they weren't before his death really such a great number, we are led to understand. They were saved. But when the Pharisees, we're not going to answer him. They give evidence. They are the enemies. And he just had the victory over them. This silencing effect is the effect that this question will always have on the unbeliever. What do you think of Christ? What do you think of Jesus of Nazareth? Truly man? Yes, truly man. Truly God? The same person, both man and God? Oh, that can't be, says the unbeliever. How do you explain the Old Testament passages that speak of him as being God? I'm not trying to leave the impression that really, literally, then they're silent. They'll have an answer. Well, we explain it this way. He was such a great man that God gave him an honorary title. Or he was such a great man that God adopted him to be son. He wasn't actually God. He's the adopted son of God. Or he was such a great man that this is a way in which men want to honor him. They'll have an answer, but it isn't the right answer. It isn't the answer of the Scriptures. When it comes to the unbeliever explaining why Christ is both David's son, human, and David's Lord, divine, the unbeliever will always give the wrong answer. To you or to me. But then the day of judgment comes when Jesus gathers them all and us too before him and then asks them again, now who am I? Tell me. Who am I? What do you think of Christ? And then there will be, if not silence, a confession of the truth, but a confession that comes only from the mouth and not the heart. Says the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 that in that day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And not, as some want to say, so everyone now gets saved, but every tongue will say it, every knee will bow, but some with a hardened heart of hatred and unbelief. That's an awful thing, beloved. Stand before Christ and to give the right answer from your mouth and say, and to have him say to us, but you hate that, don't you? That silencing effect brings out not just a hard heart then, but shows that God is through the Word, through the teachings of Jesus, realizing the decree of reprobation, showing some that on account of their own hardened unbelief and willful unbelief, Christ will be just in sentencing them to hell. The text speaks of a silencing effect but the believer may not be silent. Are we too often, though? Not in this circle, perhaps, if asked, "What think ye of Christ?" And we all recite the Apostles' Creed, or in other way give evidence of our faith, "He is truly man and truly God." But what if a co-worker, what if a neighbor asks you tomorrow about the resurrection of Christ? What did it mean? Why do you believe it was a literal historical event? Why do you say his body lives even now in heaven? In a way, they're saying, "What think ye, O Christian, of Christ, the one whom you're named after?" Then we are not silent, are we? Not everyone, not every child of God can give a lengthy, scholarly response to such questions, but those aren't the kind of responses that are called for. The response of faith, that's what's required. Can we give it? Are we willing to? Do we try to shirk it off? Try not to answer the question? Do we do something else that we ought to avoid also and say, "Well, my church teaches"? You know, that's not the issue. That has nothing to do with personal faith. What your church teaches? Well, the church teaches the truth. God be praised. We're glad of that. But what do you believe? What has the Spirit worked in your heart for a knowledge and for conviction about Jesus Christ? Will you be ready to give an answer to that question? Jesus? Why did he arise? Why do I say he arose literally? His dead body came alive again? Because he is not just man, but also God. And he has to be that. Because I am a totally depraved sinner, dead in sins and trespasses. And there's no hope of my salvation if he is not at the same time David's son and David's Lord. That's how our faith will manifest itself. And then furthermore, let us, confessing that he is our risen Lord and Savior, bow to his authority. He's our Lord, David's Lord, the church's Lord, our Lord, our ruler and master. Let us ask, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And let that motivate. It's not the Apostle Paul, when he concludes that beautiful chapter on the resurrection of the body in 1 Corinthians 15, drive the point home by saying, "And this matters to your everyday life." This isn't just doctrine. This isn't just, "Well, someday my body's going to be raised." And this isn't just that in some way already now my soul is better than it used to be. But this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So that, I'm saying, another way in which our faith will demonstrate itself is in our life. I bow by God's grace to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Master and serve him. And not just that I go to church once a week and we pray and we read the Bible at our family devotions, but tomorrow when I drive the truck, I drive for my Lord. And when I milk the cows, I do it for my Lord. Will you? Yet another way in which this faith will show itself in our life is that we will look for the full perfection of his kingdom to come. Our Lord is so governing all of time and history that he is bringing to pass He's bringing to pass that moment at which he appears as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The enemies are made his footstool. He has destroyed them, sentenced them appropriately, and he renews the heavens and the earth for us to live there to all eternity. And then too, we as his people are willing. Willing what? Willing to share in the rule? Willing to try to be the first in the kingdom next to Christ? No. Willing, if need be, to be the least in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. What think ye of Christ? You know he's David's son. Do you see that he is also Lord? Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we see it. We see it by faith. It is a marvel. It's a wonder. It's amazing. But we see it by faith. And pray that that faith might show itself in the words we speak, in the answers we give to questions, but also in the way we live and in the reason for doing all that we do. Give us gratitude for the salvation we have in Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.